We're going to begin today with the teaching, and that will lead us into communion, and that will take us into worship. I hadn't really planned it this way, but this is a communion Sunday, and as I got further toward the day, I thought this would be a good way to work it. I want to remind you that the first verses of 1 Peter give us a glimpse of what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the book. And the primary statement at the end of those verses is that we are called to be holy in all our behavior as God is holy. And it's with that in mind that we picked up a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We've looked at verse 7 and 8 so far. And I want to read this section to us just so we remember the context. And today we'll do a little bit something different than our normal study of Peter. But I want to begin by reading 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And last Sunday, we did look at 1 Peter 4:8 and talked about the importance of love to God, the importance God wants us to place on love, and then the two ways that love covers a multitude of sins. And we looked at love this way because Peter made it the second item in his list of vital things to do in light of the nearness of the end times. He started that list with prayer. The second thing on the list is be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the third thing on that list of only four items deals with hospitality, which is another function, another way of showing love to those around us. Today I want to spend our time looking at the practical side of love, not the practical side of how to apply or live according to the principle of love, but the practical side of examining and then, if need be, correcting or improving the love we have for God and the love we have for those around us. That's what I want to look at today. I've thought about this for quite a while, thought about presenting it for a while, and then it just seemed like today would be a good time to do it, since we were discussing love last Sunday and looked at a number of scriptures that reinforced its importance to God and to us. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll pick up on what I want to talk about today. Father God, by your grace, by your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, through your word, speak to us, teach us, graciously give us ears to hear, and the thoughts, mindset, the desire to understand and apply. I do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God's word tells us that the first commandment of all the commandments, which makes it the most important commandment of all the commandments, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. This particular commandment was first given by God back to Israel, and we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and then it is affirmed or reinforced by Jesus as the most important commandment of all in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, and Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. And following this first commandment, Jesus went on to point to a second commandment that he said was just as important as the first one. And as you already know, second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We find that in Mark 12:31, and that's the first part. And then the second part of Mark 12:31, Jesus adds to this second commandment by saying that there is no other commandment greater than these two. So he reinforces the importance to us of these two commandments. The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, just to pick two writers of the New Testament, and of course there's more, and love is spoken of in more than just these two places, but just taking these two, have much to say about these two commandments and their importance to us. John shows the importance of the commandment to love God by telling us that there is a direct correlation between loving God on the one hand and being born again and knowing God personally on the other hand. And we read about this in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Paul wrote that there is a clear correlation between loving your neighbor and fulfilling all of God's moral and relational commandments. We read about this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And though I didn't read 1 John 4, 7, and 8, I do want to read Romans 13, 8 through 10, because it's a complete picture of this. Owe nothing to anyone, Paul says, except to love one another. That's our debt to each other. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And with the thought in mind that love is a vital part of the Christian life, I want to look at each of the two commandments and give you some, what I believe, are reasonable means for assessing the condition of your love for God and your love for others. So just to restate the first and foremost commandment of all, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And if Jesus had avoided using the three-letter word all, we could evaluate our love for God on a sliding scale and probably feel pretty good about the condition and the quality of our love for him. But as we know, he didn't. In fact, Jesus used that little word four times in reference to each part of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And each time he used it, it sets a clear standard for the quality of love that we are to have for God and the extent of the love we are to have for God. And if we take Jesus' words seriously, and of course I believe we ought, it means our love for God is to be all-consuming. It is to transcend all other loves, which means it is to be free of any mixed motives, double-mindedness, or competition. In other words, in using the word all, Jesus removed any possibility of a sliding scale when it comes to the love we are to have for God. We either love him with all of our being, or we don't. And if we don't, we fall short of his command to do so. Now, because of the frailty of our humanity, possibly even sometimes the weakness of our faith, I do want to make it clear that I am not, absolutely am not saying that you cannot love God with part of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You can. And I am not, absolutely not, saying that you cannot be a Christian if your love for God is partial. However, I do want to be clear that partial love is not and never will be equal to loving God with all your being. And I think all of us here today understand that. In fact, I think we know that. And the reason that I'm confident that each of us knows this to be true is because, as this is my experience, and I'm drawing from that, in my experience, each of us wants far more than partial love from our spouse. We want more than partial love from our parents. We want more than partial love from our children or anyone else that we hold near and dear. And so the fact that we do not want partial love from those nearest and dearest ought to confirm in our own thinking the fact that we know the difference between partial love and wholehearted love. And the fact that we want wholehearted love from those near and dear should affirm in our thinking the reasonableness of God wanting wholehearted love, all-consuming love, transcending love from us. And I do think that it's true that none of us wants partial love from God. Ask yourself, would you really be singing the praises of God and of God's love if His love were partial rather than complete and eternal? And so, if we do not hold partial love in high esteem, we are wise, because that will then direct us toward wholehearted love, regardless of where we are in the process of growth. And I would caution us to not let ourselves be deceived or lulled into thinking that any amount of partial love toward God, toward others, but specifically toward God, even though it may be sincere, though partial, any amount of partial love does not meet the standards set by God. It is not worthy of God, and we should not count it acceptable to God. And one last thought about this. We ought never to think that partial love should continue on for year after year, any more than we would think a partial faithfulness to our spouse or our spouse toward us should go on for years and years. We need to give wholehearted love, and we should be seriously heading in that direction. Now, as I said at the beginning of today's teaching, I want us to consider the state or condition of our love for God. I've given us some background, some foundation in order to do that in terms of where we are along the path of loving God. And to help us consider this, I have some statements that I would like to make. In fact, I thought of this as I was working on this. If you've ever read Amy Carmichael's Little If book, it could sound somewhat like that. So listen carefully and ponder these statements, not just for today, but in the days ahead. If I focus far more on God's love for me than on my love for Him, I do not love Him with all my being. If I live and speak as if it is more important for God to treat me well than it is for me to treat Him well, then I do not love God with all my being. If I easily notice or feel disappointment over some apparent failure on God's part to love me or meet my needs or answer my prayers, but hardly notice or feel any sadness over my failure to love and obey Him, then I do not love Him with all my being. if after sinning I ask for forgiveness but lack a broken heart, or maybe even tear-filled eyes over having treated God so poorly, and I do not love Him with all my being. If I treasure and express great praise over God's immeasurably great grace in response to my sin, yet hardly notice when I fail to make a worthy effort to put an end to my sin, and I do not love God with all my being. If I hate another's sin more than I hate my own, if I'm offended or hurt by another's selfish behavior, but am not equally offended and hurt by my own, if I judge another's sin more harshly than I judge my own, then I do not love God with all my being. If I believe I can love God with all my being without obeying Him with all my being, then I am deceiving myself as to what it means to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If there are areas where I do not trust God, be it as my provider or protector, or as my first and foremost source of security, or I don't trust Him in some relationship or in some area of service, then I do not love Him with all my being. If I turn to the comforting pleasures of food or sensuality or purchasing things or accumulating possessions, just to name a few examples, or if I make money a source of present and future security, then I do not love God with all my being. If I heartily worship God on Sunday, yet complain on Monday through Saturday about one or more of life's trials or difficult circumstances, then I do not love Him with all my being. If I know truth about how to live and do not live accordingly, or if I'm not making an honest and measurable effort to at least live accordingly, then I do not love God with all my being. If I teach others how to live, but do not live up to my own teaching, then I do not love God with all my being. If I want relief from trials and tribulations rather than the spiritual growth God has for me in them, then I do not love God with all my being. If serving God is more important to me than godly character, or if I put more energy and time into serving God than into being holy in all my behavior as He is holy, then I do not love God with all my being. If in my serving God I also seek a sense of importance or accomplishment or worthiness for having done something good, or if in serving I seek a position of power or fame, and I do not love God with all my being. Let me just stop there for a moment. One of the statements, and I've shared this with you before, that really struck my heart in regard to that one is, he who loves himself glorifies himself. He who loves God glorifies God. I've pondered that a lot. If I fully expect God to love me, but have little or no expectation of loving Him according to His first and greatest commandment, then I not only do not love God with all my being, I'm a hypocrite who expects more from Him than I'm willing to give. And let me say about that one, I realize that we cannot compete with God's love. It is expansive. It is beyond our capability of love. But we can have the desire. We can have the driving motivation to love Him with all of our being. Isaac Watts wrote these words, and I've sung them for years, and for many years they meant little to me until after I began to take God seriously. I sang these words as a child, grew up singing them. But I want to quote these words to you because they say a lot about this very topic. Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned everything, if it all belonged to me, that would be a present far too small to give to God. His love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We may not be that far along the path of loving God with all of our being. But I bring this to our attention today because we can keep making progress, purposeful, determined, deliberate, planned, persistent progress. And my plea to myself and to each of you is that we would treasure God above all treasures. That we would love Him above all loves, so that even if we are only a small distance along the way to loving Him with all of our being, we will be found by God and other believers pursuing this all-consuming love in a manner that is worthy of the one who asks us to love Him in this all-consuming way. I want to move to the second commandment, which Jesus says is as important as the first. And as we know, the second commandment is we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, in my opinion, loving others as we love ourselves is as challenging as loving God above all else. And if you want to know my reasoning for that, it's because to love others as myself requires dying to self, denying self. And it requires vigilance and being thoughtful, sensitive, and caring. Now, if we were as good at loving others as we are at knowing how others ought to love us, if we were as diligent in giving love as we are in expecting love from others, if this was just our nature, if we believed there is as much joy in loving others as we believe there is in being loved, there would be no shortage of Christians living to the fullest extent of this second commandment, to love others as ourselves. But the reality is, too many of us are far more concerned about receiving the love we want than giving the love others need. And so the second commandment, though known and quoted by millions of people around the world, seems to get just a bit of attention. Not the attention it deserves when it comes to how we live it out, but just a bit of attention. And I suspect it gets the attention from those who are committed to the first commandment. So I want to do with this second commandment what I did with the first. Make some statements that can help us think through where we are on this path of loving our neighbors as ourselves. If I expect higher quality, more complete, more personally satisfying expressions of love from others than I give them, and I do not love my neighbor as myself. If I want those near and dear to know how to love me, as well as when and where they are falling short, but make insufficient effort to learn how they want to be loved and where I'm falling short, and I do not love my neighbor as myself. If I cling to some possession or refuse to give up some activity or make little or no effort to break a habit that damages my relationship with those around me, and I do not love my neighbor as myself. If I do not actively pursue conflict resolution so as to settle differences in a way that seeks the good of both sides, then I do not love my neighbor as myself. And by the way, on this one, it can go two ways. I can avoid seeking conflict resolution because I don't like conflict and I don't want to get into the fray and I don't feel comfortable in that setting, so I avoid resolving conflict altogether. Or the other side is I can force the resolution in my favor. I can seek a resolution in a powerful enough way that it comes out in my interest rather than for the good of both parties. If I easily see the flaws, failures, and sins in those around me, but rarely see my own, so that I generally think of others as worse sinners than me, then I'm not only deceiving myself, I'm giving way to pride and failing to love my neighbor as myself. One of the things that we may fall short on in loving our neighbor as ourselves in regard to this one is looking at the big sins only. If we're not committing the big sins, then we feel like we're really doing pretty good. We're not robbing, we're not excessively lying or deliberately, purposefully lying, we're not committing adultery, we're not murdering, we're not worshiping idols. So, you know, we feel like we're making pretty good progress here. We're not that bad of a person, but one of the pictures that comes to us out of the Song of Songs is the little foxes that run through the field, and they too destroy the crops, just like the hurricane or the bad storm. And we need to look for the little things in our lives that are damaging and sinful, which puts us on a par, by the way, with other people. If I want acceptance, praise, or even fame, yet do not want that in equal ways for others, and I do not love my neighbor as myself. And this one goes along with that. If I will not willingly forsake, step aside from acceptance, praise, or even fame so another can have it, and I do not love my neighbor as myself. If I will not encourage and support small beginnings towards changing bad behavior or established habits, if it is hard for me to show patience and grace while another is struggling to change, 2 steps forward, some days 3 steps backwards, if I will not progressively open the door of trust to one who is trying to change, even though they've sinned against me grievously, then I do not love my neighbor as myself. If I take offense easily, if my feelings get hurt quickly, if my preferred response to uncomfortable situations or unpleasant people is to pull away, then I do not love my neighbor as myself. If I do not give the same grace, the same understanding, the same patience and gentle reproof that God gives me, then I do not love my neighbor as myself. And there is another side to that, by the way. If I will not be honest with my neighbor who may be harming another person, if I do not approach them and talk to them and encourage them to be different for the sake of the people they affect, I may see myself as loving my neighbor, but I'm not loving the neighbors of my neighbor. If I will not continue loving when love is not returned, then I do not love my neighbor as myself. Now, I suspect you could add some of your own test statements to the ones I presented today, and that's really a good thing. I would encourage you to think about this. There are more I could add, but for the sake of time, I just simply want to remind you that we are wise to test the integrity of our love, be it our love for God or our love for those around us. And just a reminder, a good reason for that is, the reason to test it, love is a vital part of the Christian life. So to wrap this up today, I want to put this question before you. Do you measure or test or evaluate your love for God and people? Is that a common thing you do? And if so, how? How do you do that? I prefer to use certain scriptures and specific Bible stories and other examples or statements from Christian literature that deal with the issue of love. That's what helps me. For example, I have found a lot of wisdom and direction in regard to love from the story of the father who had the prodigal son and the godly way that he dealt with that son. Me, he was very wise, yet cautious, yet fully loved his boy. I like the words of 2 Corinthians 5:15, where we are told that Jesus died so that we who live will no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Those words help me think through, how do I love this person? Is my love what it ought to be towards this person or that person or these people? I also like the definition of love that says, love is seeking the good of everyone who are in any way affected by my choices and behavior. I like that because it has a rippling effect to it. It makes my mind spread out to cover the people who are affected. I was in a conversation just yesterday with someone who was asking for advice, and this person was giving me an example of the advice they'd already received. And they had received this advice from their parents, and the parents were seeking to protect the child, and that's good. But the parents were protecting the child from one side. They weren't protecting the person the child was affecting. And this definition pushes me to realize that if I'm going to love my child and seek to protect my child in the relationships my child is in, then I ought, to the same measure, seek to protect the people my child is in relationship with. If you can follow that. That's what love is. I've been actually as, maybe more, concerned about the girls my boys have married than about my boys. I think we should be, as parents, concerned about everyone who is affected. And that pushes my thinking out, just to give you an example. And I also like the idea of loving others for God's sake. That simple statement, love others for God's sake. Will I love my wife for God's sake? Well, that's, you know, I can say the words, but if I think them out, if I really push myself and consider what those words mean, it means I love her regardless. Because it's no longer for her sake or based on how she's behaving. It is based on something far more higher, far more noble, far more superior than an earthly reason. So that has helped me. Will I love others for God's sake? And it does compel me to love regardless of another's behavior. And, you know, I think we all understand that loving other people can be really challenging at times. Their behavior can be pretty difficult to deal with. And so that's the question. Do you measure or test or evaluate your love for God and people? And if so, how? Do you have a method, a process, a path that you travel? And I want to encourage you to do that. And the last thing that I want to point out today is, I think it's wise for us to examine our heart our mind, our repetitive behaviors, to see if what we really believe in is love or being loved. And there is a clear difference, and I think we all understand that. I meet people who come for help on a regular basis who cry out for love, and what they believe in is not love, because they themselves do not behave in loving ways, but what they cry out for is being loved. The sad reality of this was driven home to me this week. I got a call on Monday from a fellow that I've worked with, he and his wife, for some number of years, which may give you good reason never to come for help, because I haven't been helpful to them, at least not that helpful. But I've worked with them for a number of years, and sure, they've made some improvements, and each of them has gotten better. And it's certainly a two-sided issue. There is no doubt about it. But this particular gentleman did not change enough. He made some changes, but not enough. And over the weekend, last weekend, he was given divorce papers by his wife. It was like a baseball bat to the head. It got his attention. Now he wants to do anything to save the marriage. All this time he's believed in love, but not love as a principle, not love as a truth given to us by God, not love as a ruling factor in his life. He's believed in being loved. And in order to keep that being loved coming, yes, he was willing to make some changes. But is he really willing to believe in love itself? Do I believe in the principle, the truth, the reality of love? You see, God is love. He doesn't believe in being loved. He believes in love itself. That is the transforming reality that he calls us to experience from him and to give back to him, that he invites us to see is possible to have in our relationships with others. It may, because we're humans, not be that often that we experience good love from everybody around us, but this is what God invites us to enjoy. And so I want to urge each of us to examine ourselves, to see what it is we really believe in. We believe in love. Because if I do, then no matter how you behave, I will still live out love. But if I believe in being loved, then of course, how you behave will affect, significantly affect, how I treat you.